Do you pray? Do you read a sacred text? Do you learn special teachings that inform how you think about the world, that inform how you live, the things you do, and the way you treat others? Do you take very seriously how people treat each other and how we are to live before our Creator? Or some people may call it Mother Nature. Are those things all important to you? Those are all part of religion. And though I hope you pray to the triune God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray you do so out of a true faith and devoutly, but you ever wonder, there are so many other religions, so many other people that claim to follow a God and to follow His teachings. Even people who claim there is no God are still focused on certain texts, certain ways of thinking, certain principles of living, and even gathering together, perhaps not to worship a true God, but to worship whatever it is they call themselves to follow, to find meaning in life. But we're religious. Our race is. We have been since the Lord made us. And we have been since recorded time. But is that enough? Is that enough? Maybe you think, but what's important is you have the true religion, the right religion, that it's the correct one, the proper one, that you do the right things, you say the right things, and you act the right way. Maybe for you it's more important about, well, this is the familiar one. This is the one I was raised with, so this is the one I'm going to keep. But is that all it is? Simply a religion, even if it is the true one? Is that all it would be? Simply a custom and a tradition? Or is there more? If you stop and think about it, truly, whether you are this religion, that religion, or no religion religion, there must be something there. There must be some truth. There must be a reality. To follow the example of John chapter 4 and the woman of Samaria, as we consider her religion, her sin, and her salvation, we'll see together that religion, regardless of what one you may practice, isn't enough. What you need is a real and living relationship with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one other example. You ever been really thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. And you drink different things, but no matter how much you drink, you're still thirsty? You got to get some special drink with electrolytes in it. There are special sports drinks that people get when they're exhausted to replenish themselves because water doesn't do it. Maybe those of you with children, they have stuff called Pedialyte and other things. But when the baby is vomiting and sick, it gets dehydrated. So you need to get, as it were, the life back in them again. Well, when it comes to all of life, when it comes to all of how we are to live and who we are to serve and what the great purpose of it all is, you need water. Living water. You need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ out of grace through faith. That is what everyone needs. Ultimately, every religion is a pale copy of that. A distant echo. Even the religion of no religion is still looking for deliverance from someone or something. The reality of it is here before us. In the encounter of the woman of Samaria with the Lord Jesus. The first thing we see in her encounter with the Lord Jesus is her religion and how extremely important her religion is. And that is not bad. That is not bad. John chapter 4 highlights for us some aspects of the religious significance of where Jesus is as he comes to her. He is coming as a Jew to a Samaritan, someone the Jews thought didn't quite have their religion right. They only had the first 5 books of Moses. They didn't have the rest of the scriptures. They were compromisers of the truth of God's word in the mind of the Jews. And Jesus comes to Samaria, to a historic religious place, for him and for the Samaritans and for this woman. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Marvelous history about God's covenant faithfulness, God's care for his people. Now Jacob's well was there. Now Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on this well, and it was about the 6th hour. There's already a steeping of religious significance in the place where they were. And as the Lord Jesus speaks with her, we see her commitment to a true religion, something she is convicted of. We see this 4 particular ways. First, in verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Notice it's her and Jesus at the well. And she doesn't say, all that tradition stuff, the differences between men and women, oh, we all know that's fake. All the tradition religious stuff about Jews and Samaritans, all this cultural stuff, oh, none of that matters. It's just you and me here, right? No. She's not dismissive of it at all. She's very struck by it. Jesus is using her religion, as we'll see in his responses to her, to draw her beyond religion to the truth of it, the testimony in it, of where religion must always end if it is to have any true abiding value, salvation in him. He's asked her for water, and out of her religious convictions, she's struck by this. She's curious about it. She's caught off guard. When someone challenges your religious convictions, the way you were raised by your parents, maybe you were raised in the church, what's your response? Is it less than that of the woman at the well? You think, who cares? I'm not in church. That's all the stuff I learned in Sunday school. That's what my mom and dad do. That's what grandma and grandpa do. Leave me alone. That's not what the woman at the well did. That's not what the woman at the well did. You need more than that. You cannot simply trifle with these things. But maybe your response is like the woman at the well. The teachings you were raised with, the things you understand or at least do out of a conviction, even if you don't understand them, when people tinker with them, when they change them, do you think, why are you doing that? What is happening? What's going on? And maybe you even feel like, we need to fight to keep it the same. This is different. That's bad. What's going on? What will happen? Those are all good things. At least they can be. You should be asking questions about why we do what we do, asking questions about what is taught in God's Word. But if that is all it is, and there is no love for Christ, there is no desiring after Him, there is no thirst for righteousness, and there is no welling of living water, like apparently in her there was not yet at this time. It's not sufficient. It's not enough. She continues to show, though, through her words and actions, how serious she takes religion, how it's important to her. Not only in verse 9, but secondly in verse 12, as Jesus has spoken to her about the need for living water. She says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" As if to tell him, "Well, who do you think you are telling me these things? Are you greater than Jacob?" Notice she thinks through things, processes things through her commitment and belief. That's a religious way and approach. People have all kinds of commitments in what they value and how they think and how they feel and what they do. Even people who don't believe in any religion at all think they have to have starting points in their thinking. How they live, what they do, what's right, what's wrong. Even if they say what's right or wrong for them. It's extremely important. Are you self-conscious? Does your religion affect how you live and what you do? It's better that you live according to teachings and convictions you may have, maybe even those given to you from your parents, rather than simply dismissing everything in the whole history of the world, rather than dismissing everything you were taught and everything that has come before and how people have come to live and know. But to simply focus on yourself, to do what you want, to do what you think is best, and dismiss all other authority, what pride would that be? But again, still missing the point, missing the heart, missing what the Lord Jesus says we need. Third example of how seriously she takes this religion. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." The Lord Jesus here has just touched her sin. She realizes He knows some things about her. We'll consider that a bit further. He knows some things about her, that He is also a religious man, that He also has some divine insight given by God in harmony with her way of thinking about the world and what her religion is. And she wants to engage Him religiously. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now it is true, she does seem to push aside the issue of her sin. Maybe you've done that too. Someone comes along and they confront you about your sin, or they say something that reminds you of your sin, and you find a way to change the subject so you don't have to talk about it. That's exactly the type of thing she is doing. But notice, even in that, she's using religion to deflect her conviction of sin. And it is very easy for us to do the same thing. It is very easy for us to do the same thing. We can be pious, put on the face, be outwardly correct. We can use all types of different arguments to keep from dealing with the two fundamental issues of life. My sin that has estranged me from God, and how I can be made right with that God. That's really what the word religion is all about, being bound back to God. But any religion, though it be historic, though it be well thought, though it be heart convicted, is simply insufficient and not enough if it doesn't get back to the heart of how you and I, as a sinful and broken people, can be made whole again and restored into communion and relationship with God again. One last example of the seriousness with which she takes her religion, though it be not enough. Verse 25, she says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things." She even knows there's a Savior. She even understands she should be looking for the Messiah. And she's even waiting for the fulfillment of all things. But she's still missing it. She's still missing it. The whole point of her beliefs, the whole background of why people have a religion, even the religion of no religion to begin with, the need for purpose and right and life and harmony and help and deliverance, the very things we cry out for that are in us, it falls so far short of. So far short of. Here, these words are very similar to what the Apostle Paul says. When in the fact that the Jews, because the Lord Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, as we'll see, referring to himself. For Jews to miss the coming of the Lord Jesus, to not find deliverance in him, was a horrible thing. And Paul countered the people who said, well, what purpose is there? What value is there being a Jew then? And he says, much in every way, because unto them belong the promises, to them belong the scriptures, to them belonged all the things that would direct them to the Lord Jesus. But without him, it's not enough. Without him, it is not enough. And he himself shows us that beautifully, powerfully, strikingly, as he dialogues with her. He doesn't deny the extreme importance of religion and dismiss it all. But true religion, apart from Christ, simply misses the point. We see this four different ways in response to her as he answers her. In verse 10 of chapter 4 of John, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He's using the situation at the well and her concerns about religion and culture between Jews and Samaritans to get to the point of what both religions would focus on. As she herself said in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. He is already way out in front of her, leading her to him. In the heart of true religion. We see this again in verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. She's still missing the point, and he is bringing it back to what she needs, to what he can provide for her and congregation, for all of us. Everlasting life. Not a flee from this world, not a denial of our problems, but the fulfillment and purpose of all things. The reality of communion we were created to be in and with our God for, which we have destroyed, a healing, a fixing, a redeeming, and a blessed saving to empower us to serve him in this life and the one to come. a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then thirdly, we see the same approach, the same strategy as he is using true religion to get to the heart of what religion should always be about. Jesus saith unto her, in verses 21 and 24, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He clearly acknowledges the validity of the teachings of the Jews and the teachings of the Samaritans, and so far as they acknowledge and are in harmony with the teachings of the Jews. But there needs to be more. There needs to be him. In one level, that's just practically so. The Old Testament is incomplete without the New. The Jewish religion is impotent and helpless and hopeless ultimately without the promised Messiah. There is a tremendous emphasis here on the insufficiency of religion apart from the realization that is himself. But that is not just true of religion. No matter how well intended, no matter how closely reasoned from the scripture, no matter how faithfully lived and taught outwardly, it must be true for me. It must be true for you. It must be true for everyone. We need him. He is the point of it all. He is the point of it all. Where does this need for religion come from? Where does this need for purpose come from? Why do we need to deal with our guilt? Where does this sense of restoration and the longing for right relationship come from? With one another. With the world we live in, and above all, with God himself. Why is there such a thing as a need for atonement? Why is there guilt? What do we do with these things? And we invent all types of things to do, all types of things to say, all types of things to believe, and we reason from them to appease our consciences one way or another. Whether I do it by bringing an animal to sacrifice, bowing and praying three times a day, chanting over and over again, or I make the strongest arguments that none of it is true, and then live a life as if it is. It's all religion that is empty and false and begs the question, why, where, how, and ultimately, who? And the answer is him, our Lord Jesus Christ. The solution for how the holy God who made all things decided to save his creation that rebelled against him by giving his son to suffer for the consequences of their wrongdoings so he could live in marvelous union with what that he made and with that with who he so delights. Salvation given, as the Lord Jesus put it in John chapter 3, to save the world. So that he could continue to delight in the glories of his own creation without compromising his own beauty and excellence. One last example that highlights how our Lord Jesus guides this conversation, takes her religion, takes the Jewish religion, really by extension, all things, and bases them in himself. He says very simply in verse 26, as she has said, we know there's this one, this Messiah who will come and show us all things. He says fourthly, dealing with her religion in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. Congregation, how will you take these words? He claims he's the fulfillment of all the Jewish scriptures, which he says is where salvation comes. He claims to be the fulfillment of the Pentateuch and the sort of half-twisted religion she comes from. And he says, this is me. Is he arrogant? Is he prideful? What type of man would it take to say such a thing? All the Bible's about me. Can you believe that? Where is his humility? Where is his piety? Or is he crazy? Maybe he's a lunatic. Maybe he is just so confused, but well-intentioned, he's deceived himself to make such a claim, to be the one who would fix what we broke at creation as Genesis records, and to be the realization of every picture and every prophecy and the point of everything. So what do you think? Is he prideful, manipulative, self-righteous, boasting? Or is he simply sorely mistaken, a man to be pitied? One perhaps with mental problems. One who may be a very brilliant teacher, but one who is very brilliantly wrong. Or is he who he says he is? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the one who will give you living water so you will never thirst? Is he really the one who will bring everlasting life and salvation? Is he really the one who is here to save this world, to save rebels against God and realize the full purpose for which God has made all things that you and I by nature have thrown away? Is that really who he is? Is that really who he is? If it is, many things become quite startlingly clear. First is, as we've seen, the insufficiency of our religion without him. Congregation, even true religion without him. Even the Jewish religion without him. The Old Testament without him is insufficient. Needs him. Let alone false religion. It's already false. It's already wrong because it deviates from what God himself has told us. Thus, I hope you can see where even if you don't have true religion, you need him too. Salvation is of the Jews and he has come. If you do not know the Lord, if you do not turn to the Scriptures, you're in deep trouble. But if you do not turn to the Scriptures and you do not turn to the Lord, or even if by the grace of God, perhaps outwardly you have, just because you were raised with it, just because you were taught it, just because you learned it from Sunday school or Christian school, apart from the living water, apart from everlasting life, apart from Jesus Christ, it's insufficient. It's insufficient. But further, beyond its insufficiency, it deals with sin. We see that secondly, that's part of his whole conversation and dealing with her. To deal with sin. It's amazing. He is, as it were, unmasked her religion, and now begins to deal with her sin. And notice who it is that brings up sin first. It's Jesus. Notice who it is that knows her sin first. It's Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, And whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidest thou truly. They've had the discussion about who's going to get the water out for who. Why that's important religiously, what does that mean? He changes, develops, and directs the subject to himself and the salvation she needs. And when she attempts to deal with this in a religious way, missing the point, he once again drives home the intent about calling of the water. He simply says and takes the opportunity, go ask your husband. Go call thy husband and come hither. He already knows all about her adultery. He already knows all about the things she does wrong. And she gets the point. She gets the point. She says to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She realizes Jesus knows all about her sin. She uses language stronger later to others when she acknowledges her sin. We'll see that a bit further. But notice here, Jesus knows all about her sin. My friend, Jesus knows all about your sin too. None of us might. None of your friends and family might. None of the people at work might. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows all about the things you've done wrong. Every lie, every long thought, every act of adultery, every theft, everything you've done wrong, Jesus already knows. How does that make you feel? Is that your terror? Oh, no. What does that mean? Is he going to condemn me? Will he not accept me? Do you care? Are you so brazen that the eternal Son of God, the judge of the heavens and the earth, knows your sin and you're like, whatever. Or will you take comfort in it? As odd as that might sound, will you take comfort in it? Jesus knows everything about her, as she'll say later when she acknowledges it to others. And what does he do? What does he do? Does he get ready the lightning bolt and fireball of judgment to hurl down upon her? As if he would be the one with the woman caught in adultery, as all the others have dropped their rocks. And instead of saying, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more, he would pick up the stone and throw it at her to be the divine executioner he could be. That is not what he does. Just like with that woman, he shows her mercy. His whole dealing with her is to save her, to bring her to everlasting life, and to see him for who he is, as the one she needs. To put it this way, in order for her to need the everlasting life, in order for her to see the beauty of the water of life, in order for her to experience her thirst and her need for him, to make her right with God and to take away her sin, she needs to be made aware of that sin. Do you drink when you're not thirsty? Maybe. We have all kinds of sugary drinks and special drinks and all kinds of juices and coffees and nice things to drink. But to be quite honest, in the history of the world, we're spoiled. People used to drink when they're thirsty. They drink when they're thirsty. The Lord shows her her sin. And she acknowledges this. It'd be tempting to think when you read when she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet," that simply is just a dismissal of her sin as she acknowledges him, acknowledges her sin, and then moves on to talk about religion again. But we know at some point, we don't know how, we don't know in what way, we don't know to what depth, the Lord used this. And sometimes, congregation, that is the way it is when the Lord draws you to the living water. Sometimes that is the way it is when the Lord teaches you your sin. You weren't sure how. You weren't sure when, but miraculously, amazingly, you just find yourself convicted. You find yourself needing Him. It happened. That is the important thing. Not when, not how, though those things can be tremendously helpful in times of your doubts and struggles. But the important thing is that it has happened. And we know it has because she has sin not only known to him, but she has sin known to her, and she acknowledges this to almost everyone she came across. We're told in verses 28 and 30, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him." Notice she doesn't run and say, "Listen, he knows about my adultery." She doesn't air her dirty laundry before them. But in her thinking, in her expression, Jesus knowing about her sexual sin, her five husbands, stands for everything about her. Everything. From that one sin in her mind and Jesus' knowledge of it is representative of her whole sinful nature and her whole mistaken life. And that in him is her hope. Notice what she says. "He told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" This is the one who's going to reveal it. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that is the fulfillment of all things. This is the one we need. This is the one I need. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And then we're told later in verses 39 through 42, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did." They believed because of that. He knew her sin. He knew her life. Not only miraculously, but blessedly offered to this woman everlasting life, living water. This one who will forgive sins and save souls. Told further, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word." Not just what she said, but because of what he said. "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Not just the one who has miraculous knowledge about your life, and let's play some kind of game of guess what you know about me, or display your prophetic power, but of saving the world. The one whom all true religion, really by extension, the one whom all life must be about. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord speaks with this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and deals with her religion. He deals with her sin. Now we will consider briefly how he brings her salvation. Well, we've considered the religion of the Samaritan woman. We've considered the sin of the Samaritan woman. And we've seen these things funnel down to how the Lord worked her salvation in and through these things, drawing her beyond her religion, really beyond everything and beyond herself, to Him. What do we see of her salvation then as we find it laid out before us? Well, firstly, her salvation was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary. She needed to be saved. He tells her in verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." It's a plain enough fact physically that we die. It's a plain enough fact to eyes who are open, even in a rational sense, that something is broken about life. That this is not the way it should be. That something needs to be saved, restored, delivered, fixed, redeemed. That needs to happen. That needs to happen. Not just outwardly from this particular sin or that particular struggle, but this whole world needs to change. Not just part of your life, but all of your life needs to change. Not just part of your heart, but all of your heart needs to change. Not just part of your mind, but all of your mind needs to be changed. There needs to be a saving renovation by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely necessary. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That you need to be delivered from the consequences of your sin? That you need to be made right with a holy God? That you need help to live this life because on your own you cannot? Then you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need what only He can give and what He delights to give, even to a woman who He knows all about her sin and uses just one little bit of it to draw her to Himself. No, her salvation was absolutely necessary. To use the language earlier of the passage, He needs must go through Samaria. But salvation is not only necessary, salvation is in Christ. And that means it's nowhere else. He is the one that will give the living water. He is the one that so boldly, so truly says in verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am He." He's the one you're looking for. If you need your sins forgiven, if you need restoration in your relationship with God and restoration with your relationship to other people, restoration with your relationship to society, restoration with your relationship to this universe, it is Him. It is Him. "I that speak unto thee am He." This salvation is necessary. It is in Christ. And that salvation in Christ becomes hers by faith. And our Lord Jesus makes this so amazingly simple for us. But before we turn to the simple, we consider the bit more complex. The more complex truth we may find the Apostle Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is obtained by simply trusting in God, by nothing you do, by confessing your sins and believing He can and will save you. That is how you are made a partaker of salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin the way this woman was convicted by the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit draws you out of that conviction of sin to Him as it did her. She believed Him. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And one other more complicated version we could say from the Apostle Paul, not only from Ephesians 2, but in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have earned death because of our sin. He gives life. But our Lord Jesus says it very simple, very straightforward. In John chapter 4, verse 10, that salvation is, we could say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God, if you knew the salvation you so greatly needed, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, and you knew me as the Messiah, which she will. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. You would have believed. You would have trusted. You would have asked. Boys and girls, when you want something, what do? Please give me. Please pass me. Please may I have. And when you ask something according to the will of your parents, which you know is good, and you say, please, what do they do? They get it down from the cupboard. They pass it down the table. They bring it to you. If you ask for something wrong and forbidden and you know it, they're not going to give it to you. If you ask rudely and wrongly and you don't say please when you know you should just because you don't want to, they're not going to give it to you. The Lord Jesus here makes it very simple for us. You want salvation? You want the gift of God? God loves it when people ask for that. There's no special please, may I have salvation? And God's going to say, well, no, you didn't say it right. He loves it when people ask for salvation. Even if they don't say it right. He sends the Holy Spirit into sinners' hearts when they don't know what to pray so he can intercede and help them. Here, Jesus makes it so simple, so clear. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him. As if to say, lady, I asked you for water. To make the connection, to try and get you to ask me for it. Not the stuff in the well, but the salvation that I can only give from my Father. And it goes further. Not only wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Is he a liar? Is he mean? Is he crazy? Or is he the Messiah? And is he true? And is he sincere? And will he do what he says? Absolutely. He did it to her. He gave it to her. She was an adulteress, cloaked and covered in sin. And he just put his finger on a bit of it to show her, I know all about you. And I know you need me. He gets past her outward religion and gets to the very heart of the matter that all religion, especially all true religion, should be hearkening us back to, and bottoms her out in himself. And she, having been taught by the Holy Spirit her sin and the glorious sufficiency of Christ, his person and work, and the sweet taste of the waters of everlasting life, testifies of what he has done for her to those around her. And they come back talking about him as the Christ, the Savior of the world. Salvation is necessary. It became so and was so for her. Salvation is in Christ. It was so for her and must be for all of us, and it is by faith, which can simply be shown in not only her life, but so strikingly, not only in the more complicated language of Paul and Ephesians and Romans as he explains the greater details of it, but in the simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in him, for any sinner who will simply ask, and he will give. And I put it to you again for the sake of emphasis to make it crystal clear in our minds and our hearts. If you ask, will he not give it? Could go to John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, where he says the same thing. Simply ask. Simply ask. It gets to the heart of the true religion quite quickly. Sin, Christ. And who will you trust? Yourself or him? This is not only the life and the Lord's saving work in the woman of Samaria. It is also what the Lord's Supper is all about as well. The Lord Jesus here with a woman at the well uses the water and the well as an opportunity to talk about the salvation he will bring. To talk about the deliverance she needs from her sin. Lord willing, boys and girls, next week we will consider not just the imagery of water, but the reality of life and death and the sacrifice of himself for people like us. We will consider not water, the water of life. We will consider body. And blood, broken for the means, or rather broken for the likes of you and I. And I ask you, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, as we have seen the Spirit's working of salvation in and through the person and work of Christ in the life of the woman of Samaria, I ask you, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, what is in your life and heart? Do you know you're a sinner? Has the Lord taught you that? You can come and say, oh, but my sins are so great. Believe me, he knows. Believe me, he knows. The woman at the well found that out. Don't think you know better than Jesus about how big your sins are, or how great your sins are. That's why he died. That's why he died in the first place. What must you have if you would come to the Lord's Supper? What is it that you must bring with you? It is simply this. That you need deliverance. That is what you must bring. That you need him. That you need your sins forgiven. That you must be restored. That you must be made whole. That you must be saved. You must confess, in myself I have nothing. You must be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You must, like this woman came to be taught, need the water of life, everlasting life. That's what you must need. Well, you may ask, how do I know I need it? How do I know I need it? How do I know I won't deceive myself? How do I know I really need the Lord's Supper? How do I really know I need forgiveness of sin? I go back to what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said to us. You would ask. You would ask. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. What do you need to come to the Lord's Supper? You must be asking for salvation. And congregation, I trust you know the difference between asking for salvation sincerely from the heart and asking for a pony and a Snickers bar and a new clock and any other list of things you ramble off. That is downright hypocrisy to try and conflate the two. And my friend, do not hide behind it. Your conscience testifies to you when you wrong another person. Your conscience testifies to you when you wrong the people you love. You hurt. You feel guilty. You feel broken. You know something needs to be made right. And you try and stifle it if you don't come and say, I'm sorry. You ask for forgiveness or you shove it down. The same is true with the Lord. He is now the object of it, though you as the subject are the same. And it's not a selfish, well, I want this feeling to go away. If you use that with a friend or a spouse, what would that say about the sincerity of your sorrow and the truth of your need? It is with the Lord that we must deal, and so truly, but not in any complicated way. We make it difficult. Paul clears it up in Ephesians 2. He clears it up in Romans 6 and our Lord Jesus so simply. What do you need to partake of the water of life? What do you need to have salvation? What do you need to come and partake of the Lord's Supper and rightly remember his death? You need to be asking for his deliverance. That's what you need. A marvelous question. Children of God, never stop asking for. Boys and girls, you ever notice that? You never stop asking questions. We have that around our dinner table all the time. Can you pass this? Can we have that? Please pass this. You keep asking, you keep asking, you keep asking, you keep asking, you keep asking. Keep asking God. You don't just ask him once. You don't just ask him once. You ask him continually. This is the life. This is the faith of the Samaritan woman. This is the life and this is the faith of every child of God. This is the life and this is the faith that you need if you would come to the Lord's Supper. And if this is not the life and this is not the faith that you have, then I ask you, what is the point of your religion? What is the point of your religion? Where is the sufficiency of your religion? Even if it is the true religion. It's like being a Jew, but without the Messiah. It's like having what it is you say is the most important thing and then denying it. What's the point? Even if your religion is no religion, where does it end? What do you have? Ultimately, nothing. That's the difference. Religion that ends in Christ has everything. Religion, no matter how well meant or how sincere, without him, ultimately ends in nothing. As you consider the Lord's Supper and reflect on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, please consider that. That when you come, you confess what it is you say you believe is not empty. That what it is you say you believe is not insufficient. That what it is you say you believe is true and real because of Christ, and he is who you need. If that is true, you should come. But if your religion is insufficient, and the whole point of what it is you are doing is lost on you, and you have no need of him because that is what you confess, when you sit in the pews, when you stand by and refuse to ask for everlasting life, when you stand by and confess you don't know it's the Lord Jesus in front of you whom you need, and you totally contradict what all of life and all of our religion should direct us back to, salvation in him. My friend, you might not want to do that, but what you want is not the point. That is what you are doing. To go back to the Lord Jesus, to summarize the whole thing, boiling down the Christian's experience and the life of the Samaritan woman, are you asking? Are you asking for eternal life? And when you do, by the grace of God, He gives it. That is true religion. That is the point of all religion. That is what we all need. Amen. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ and the fullness of His work. And forgive us, Lord, for so often being vain and empty in the things of religion. Lord, deliver us from indeed being like that church in the book of Revelation that would forget her first love, though so much would seem right and orthodox outwardly. Lord, draw us to Thee with cords of love, and let Thy people come and commune with Thee in truth in this coming Sabbath day, having had their hearts prepared. Our Lord and our God, we pray these things and ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.